Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. You are really going to need your Bibles today, so make sure you pull them out and get ready for this. A lot of scripture we'll be looking at. But while you're doing Judges chapter 1, I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and read one verse of scripture that is our basis for this series that we're doing on people of faith. It's verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, and here's what it says. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Now, why in the world is Gideon in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? Well, to find out, we have to go back to the narrative in the book of Judges. We'll start with chapter 1. If the book of Joshua is perhaps a high water mark of the time of history of the Israelites as they were walking with God in a pretty good way and having some good victories, if Joshua is a high water mark, I would say Judges is the cesspool. This is one of the most awful narratives in all of Scripture, all the history of what's going on here, terrible, terrible stories. If you are reading with us and are going through the Bible together, you're moving into Judges here this next week, I believe, and you will be reading all these stories, and some of them you're going to scratch your head and say, what in the world is going on? These are the people of God. What's happened to them? Well, we'll get a good idea of what's happening to them in our account today. Remember Joshua 1:8, the Lord had promised the people if they meditated upon the word of God and if they obeyed the word of God, he would give them success. And by that, he meant he would give them the ability to go into the land and conquer the land and possess the land that he had promised to give them. Judges tells us the story of the life of Israel between the death of Joshua in chapter 24, Joshua, and the calling of the first king of Israel, Saul, in the book of 1 Samuel. It covers about 330 years. Now, if you did the chronology, if you added up all the dates and stuff in the book of Judges, you'd probably come up with a little more than 400 years. But apparently there's definite overlap between some of the events and some of the judges. So our best guess is about 330 some years of time. It covers about 12 different judges that are rulers or leaders of Israel that God raises up to aid the people and help the people at this time. And so that's where our history is. Altogether, there's 32 chapters covering this section of time among the people of Israel. There's 21 chapters in Judges, this awful, awful book, and 4 chapters in Ruth, a beautiful book, and then we have the first 7 chapters in 1 Samuel headed toward the monarchy with Saul, and that's the period of the judges. Prior to the book of Judges, the people are doing pretty well, spiritually speaking. They seem to be following the Lord pretty well. They're living relatively obedient lives, but all that begins to change here with the death of Joshua and his leaders. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 7 of Judges, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So they're after the death of Joshua and the leaders of Joshua. So let's give it a generation here, 30, 40 years. The people drifted totally away from the Lord, as we will see in our account here. So Judges is partly a highlight of the depravity of humanity. After all the Lord had done for them, after all he had worked in their lives and all the blessings he had given them and all the law and all the things in the first 5 books of the Bible and so forth, after all of that was given to them, they still drifted from him the first chance they got. And so we see a picture of the depravity of humanity, even under the best of the circumstances, even with the blessing of God in their lives. Today we're going to start with the background of the book of Judges that leads up to Gideon, and then we're going to look at the first of the 6 men found in chapter 11, verse 32 of Hebrews that are in God's Hall of Fame of Faith. And the first one will be, as I said, Gideon. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's look at the book of Judges first, going back to chapter 1, verse 3. As we end up the book of Joshua, the most battles are over. The people of Israel have conquered the big swath of these nations, these seven nations they've come to dispossess. And they had a lot of victories, but there's still a great deal of mopping up to do. There's remnants of all these nations still in the promised land. It was given to the tribes, and the tribes were divided up. The 12 tribes divided up the land of the promised land, and it was given to them to mop up their territory, to get rid of these people that were still living in their territory, and that is where we pick up on the book of Judges after he is gone. After Joshua is gone. Now, chapter 1, verse 3, they start off well. Now look at this. It says, "And then Judah, as one of the major tribes, said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I in turn will go up with you in the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went up with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." So we start off good. Judah and Simeon, Simeon was a tribe that ultimately was absorbed into Judah. They became basically one tribe in time. But at this point, they're working together to accomplish a task of wiping out these people in their territories. And so they start off well. Now I want to drop down to 120 for just a moment. And we have one individual mentioned by God's design. His name is Caleb. We know him. It says in verse 20, "And then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak." Now this is also found, the same account, we're not going to read any more, but this same account is found in Joshua chapter 15. So the Lord is emphasizing Caleb. Now remember Caleb, he comes out of the Exodus. He's back in Egypt. And he follows the Lord and Moses into the wilderness. He's there for 40 years. He's one of the two spies that went into the land and came back with a good report that we can take these people. We can do what God called us to do. And so he has been faithful all these years as they go into the land and have victories. And now after they've got everything set up, after all these major victories, Caleb is given a piece of property because of his faithfulness. And Caleb and his people go into that piece of property and they dispossess the people just like they were supposed to. As a matter of fact, to make it clear, both in Joshua and here, that he drove out the three sons of Anak. And the reason why that's so important is the Anak people were the most powerful warriors in the land. They were known as the giants of the land. These are the ones that spooked off the other 10 spies. They took a look at the sons of Anak and said, "We cannot do this. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no chance." Well, that didn't bother Caleb a bit. Caleb went right in there and defeated these people and ran them off. So we have this picture of Caleb. Now that is in here to give us a contrast with all the other things, all these other tribes we're going to look at. And we pick that up starting with verse 19. "Now the Lord is with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But," and here is where it begins, "but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." Iron chariots were almost like the tanks of ancient times. These were great weapons. They were hard to beat. And they had iron chariots. So it says Judah could not drive them out. But wait a minute. Verse 20 says Caleb could drive them out. Caleb could whip the most powerful warriors in the land. Why couldn't Judah? And now we're beginning a picture, a cadence of failure on the part of the Israelites. So we go down to verse 21. It says, "But the sons of Benjamin could not drive out the Jebusites." Verse 27, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean." Verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites." Verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive out inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo." Verse 32, "So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." And then poor Dan did even worse. Verse 34, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country and did not allow them to come down into the valley." Nine tribes are mentioned here as failures. Caleb didn't fail. He did what God called him to do, and he had victory. But nine tribes, one after the other, are failing. They're not doing what God called them to do. And they are allowing these different ones that we're supposed to drive out to stay in the land. And of course, that's going to cause great problems for them. Of course, we knew this was coming. Joshua had mentioned this also back in chapter 13, 15 of Joshua. Here's the thing I want you to note here. At this point in the history of Israel, as they're in the land, they are not in out-and-out rebellion against God. They are not worshiping idols or the false gods of the land. They are not walking away from the Lord. They're just in partial obedience. Now, I want you to get that. They're making compromises. They're obeying up to a point. In other words, they felt they were good enough. You might jot that down in your notes if you're taking notes today. They were good enough. They looked around them to all the people around them, all these various land, pagan people that they were to drive out, and they were living far better than them, and they were having better success outwardly and inwardly than them, and they felt that they were somehow good enough. And folks, let me tell you this. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. Once you decide you're good enough and you don't want to press on beyond that, you are in dangerous territory. And that's what we find with them. In biblical counseling, we find quite often somebody will come in, or a couple or whatever, they'll come in with some problems, some issues. They go to counseling a time or two and they get some relief. They start feeling better and they quit because they're feeling better now. They're good enough. The root problems haven't been addressed yet. They haven't really dealt with the thing that really brought them in, but they're good enough and they're happy enough till it comes back again on them and they have to go through some of the same things again. They thought they were doing well. The tribes began to even compare themselves with one another. I mean, Judah could say, well, we're not like the Danites who are being chased up into the hill country. You know, we're not like them. We're doing better than them. They looked around and said, we're good enough. Did you ever compare yourself with other people? You know, we live in a messed up world. Matter of fact, Judges in many ways is parallel to our world today. People doing what is right in their own eyes. Who does that better than us? Our whole society looking around, we're good enough. We do whatever we want to. We're our own authorities. Judges is very similar to our society today. And we look around and we say, well, we're doing okay. I'm better than most of the people around me. I'm doing better than a lot of the society. I'm a moral person. I'm a good person. I blah, 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 blah. And I look around and, yeah, looking pretty good. And we even do that with other Christians. You know, we might look around the room here and say, you know, I'm not a spiritual giant, but I'm better than Fred over here. I hope we don't have any Freds in the room. I'm better than Sally over here. I mean, she's a mess. I know she's a mess. I'm not as bad as her. I'm doing better. I'm certainly not up to the standard that God would have me be, but I'm doing better than these people. I'm looking around and it looks pretty good. Looks pretty good for me. I'm good enough. And that's where I think the people of Israel are at this particular point in time. But, and this is the important thing, God does not agree. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is going to show up several times here. Just a reminder, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. It's consistently throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the Son of God would take on the appearance of an angel of the Lord, sometimes an appearance of a human, and come down and do something here on earth with people. And that was, the angel of the Lord is always the Son of God before he was born in Bethlehem. So keep that in mind. So the angel of the Lord here is the Lord. And he came up to Gilead, to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive out from out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you. The Lord said, you've broken your covenant with me. I haven't broken my covenant with you. To this very day, by the way, God has not broken his covenant with the people of Israel. He still has a plan for the people of Israel. He's not broken his promises to them that he gave, first of all, to Abraham and then through Moses. He hasn't done that. But they've broken their covenant with him. They've turned their back on him. And so he says to them that you have not obeyed me. What have you done? Therefore, I will not drive out these people. They are going to have to deal with their own sin because they refuse to follow the Lord. Now, what is their response to that? Verse 4. When the angel of the Lord spoke to these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They cry. That's not unusual throughout Judges and other places concerning Israel. When they get their backs against the wall, when the Lord really shows them what's going on, they get sorrowful. They cry. They weep. But they don't repent. Now, folks, I want to make it very clear. There's a difference between a sorrow that does not lead to repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter talks about that, and a sorrow that does lead to repentance. Many of us get sorrowful for the consequences of what we've done. And we may even cry about it. We may even have a short turn toward the Lord for a while. But repentance is not just being sad or sorrowful. Repentance is recognizing we've done wrong and to change our mind about that and change our lives in correspondence to what we know is true. Israel does not turn around and finish the task. They're sad, they're sorrowful, but they do not drive out the people from the land. And so, therefore, they're not truly in repentance here. We drop down again to verse 7. The people had served the Lord during the days of Joshua, but in verse 10, we find out that they had forgotten about the Lord and this next generation. What a sad thing to consider, isn't it? Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now they're moving on down the line. Up until verse 11, they have been compromising. They have been feeling they're good enough. They have been trying to drive out the people, but not very well. And they're willing to be content with not being successful. But now in verse 11, they have actually turned the leaf and they're now worshiping the false gods of the land. The Baals were part of the mythology of the land that the people worshiped during that time. They're always a thorn in the flesh of the people of Israel throughout their days here in the land. And so now they are actually doing evil in the sight of the Lord and they're serving the Baals. So verse 10 is the hinge verse. Take a good look at that. In verse 10, there's a generation that rose up that did not know the Lord and what he had done. This is a direct defiance to what the Lord told them in Deuteronomy 6. Remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells that generation getting ready to go into the land that you are to teach your sons and your daughters the things of God day and night. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, you are to tell them about the things of God so that they walk with God. They did not do that. The next generation didn't know. Why? They didn't know about God. Why? Well, the people just didn't get around to it. They're busy. You busy? You got a lot of things going on in your life? You got jobs sports and activities and yard work and whatever else you do. And we're busy, busy people. Plus you got to have 4 hours on Facebook every day to keep you happy, you know? So you're busy, busy people, right? By the way, if that's your case, we got a Sunday school class for you next week to come. I'm calling it schooling yourself to death, but we'll look at it later. Nevertheless, it's so easy to be busy. So busy, we just don't get around to it. We're not against the Lord. We'll bring our kids to Sunday school. We'll talk about, we'll pray at supper. We'll do this, that. But we're so busy. Who has time to teach our kids about the wonders of God? And that's exactly what the people of Israel did. They simply did not teach them. And a generation rose up that did not teach them. By the way, I have another Sunday school class coming up next week, too, on this very thing, training our children to walk with God. Got some great classes coming up. If you can get through my class today, you're home free. Another thing we've noticed throughout Joshua in different places, their monuments are always being set up, rituals, feasts, all sorts of things to constantly remind the people of Israel that God exists and that God is real and that God loves them. And yet these things are neglected. They probably became traditions. You know, we go to the feast because they're fun, have a good time, kind of like going to the state fair. You go to the state, you know, I don't think anybody goes to the state fair for spiritual enhancement. If you do, let me know, because you're weird. I don't know of anybody that probably does that. You go there for the corn dogs and cotton candy and other things that'll probably kill you. But whatever reason for going to the state, you love to sweat, you know, things like that. And so these rituals, they had seven feasts a year. Three of them were mandated for the men of Israel to go to. So they were always doing that, but it didn't mean anything to them. It didn't mean anything to them any more than going to the state fair means to you, except it's just a thing to do. Tradition. They were good enough. It's all they needed. And as God said to them, this snared them, verse 13. This became a snare to them, 2:13. But I want you to look at verse 14. This is a frightening verse of scripture. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them over to the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. Now look at this. And he sold them into the hands of the enemy around them so they could no longer stand before their enemy. Sold them. He says this in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 7. Israel was his possession, and he sells them to the enemies because of their sins. What a horrible thing to even consider. Verse 15, it gets worse. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord is against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. They were distressed because of their own choices and their own sins, and God had had enough. This begins a cycle. By the way, this reminds me a great deal of Romans chapter 1. This is an object lesson, a picture of Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Remember, we won't turn there, but remember, three times God said, here's sinful humanity rebelling against me, and I gave them over to the very sins that they thought they wanted that led to their corruption and destruction. I gave them over. I gave them over. I gave them over. You want sin? I'll give it to you. I'll give you what you want, and it will destroy you. That's exactly what happened to Israel. You want to live this way? I will give it over to you. I will sell you to them, and you can live in this way. So this begins a cycle. So as you read through Judges with us as a church here coming up, notice this cycle. At least 12 different times this cycle is repeated. We see it in our passage here. The people rebel against God, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. God judges them, verses 14 and 15. They cry for help, chapter 3, verse 9. They cry out to the Lord to save them. Chapter 2, verse 16, God delivers them. He sends one of these judges to deliver them from the oppression of the people and spiritually as well. But as soon as the judges die, 2:19, for example, as soon as they die, verse 19, it says, but it came about when the judges died, they would turn back. As soon as their leader is gone, they turn right back to the sins that have been part of their life. And this cycle goes over and over and over and over. Chapter 3 through chapter 16 is a 300-year period of the judges God raises up 12 judges for them. Some of them are not very perfect judges. Some of them are very flawed judges, and yet God uses them. When we come to chapter 3, verse 9, we have our first judge, Othniel, who is the younger brother of Caleb. And then following him is Ehud, verses 15 to 30. Ehud is our left-handed swordsman. That gives us one of the most picturesque stories in the Bible. If you're not used to Ehud, read Ehud. Don't do it before lunch, though. Not the best for that. Then there's Deborah and Barak, who work together as judges. And then there's Gideon. And that's chapter 6, verse 11. Go to chapter 6. This is Gideon. So remember, as we're going through this, why in the world does Gideon get in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Let's take a look at his story. And his story and his family story is the longest account of anybody in the book of Judges. Probably a little bit longer than Samson's that we'll look at next time. But Gideon's story begins in humility. It leads to victory, and then it finalizes with tragedy. Let's follow his storyline. Start with the beginning. His beginning is that of humility. In verse 11, we find that he is beating out wheat in the wine press. He's just working away, doing his job. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, and this is good, the Lord comes to him, and the Lord is going to say, listen, and he calls him a great warrior of all things. And Gideon says this, I want you to get this. After all I've said so far this morning, I want you to get this. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord." Now, he doesn't know who he is. The word Lord there is, notice, not in caps. This is Adonai. It simply means master or sir. Okay? "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord," now that's Yahweh, "if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." Now I want you to look at that. We just read why they're here, why they're in distress. They turned their back on God. They started out just thinking they were good enough. They didn't do what God told them to do. Now they're worshiping the Baals and the female deity Asherah, and they're turned their back totally on the Lord. They're living evilly, and Gideon has the audacity to say to the angel of the Lord, "Why is all this happening? Where's God? Why has God abandoned us? We're doing everything all right. We're the people of Israel. Why has God turned his back on us?" Isn't that crazy? We know exactly why God has turned his back on them, and he does too. But he would rather blame shift than to take responsibility for what they've done. Blame shifting has always been around. But in our American society today, we turned it into a fine art. Everybody blames everybody else for everything. Almost nobody wants to take blame for what they've done. It's one of our great American pastimes. Politicians blame the last group of politicians. Spouses blame each other. Words like church hurt and father wounds have worked their way into our vocabulary on a regular basis, like every problem I got belongs to somebody else. Matter of fact, somebody said years ago, "But I am happy I've learned the lesson this is taught that everything I do that's wrong is somebody else's fault." Now, let me suggest to you that if that is who you are, you're in trouble, because you'll never progress. You'll never move forward as long as you're blaming somebody else for your choices, as long as you're blaming somebody else for your failures and your troubles. Owning up to what is there. Now, that we're not saying people can't harm us and sin against us, certainly, but we cannot blame other people for our choices. That's what Gideon was doing. We're here, we're a mess, but it's not our fault. It's God's fault. Where's God? We've heard about all these great things he's done, but where is he? And therefore, he's sitting there blaming God. I love verse 14, though. The Lord looked at him. I'd like to have seen that look. It's kind of like a parent who has a kid who just said 6 times or 10 times in a row, "Why? Why? Why? Why?" And finally, the parent says, you look at him and say, "Just do it." You know, and nobody here has ever done that, I'm sure. But, you know, it's kind of what he's doing. God, you know, God doesn't argue with Gideon here. He doesn't lay out the whole scenario we just looked at. He doesn't debate with him. He simply says, "Get busy and do what I'm telling you to do." And that's what he says in verse 14. He says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hands of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And so he sends him off to do the job that God wants him to do here at this time. But there's something, and so by the time we get to verse 24, Gideon fights him. But finally, God convinces him. And in verse 24, Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." So now he's finally complied. He is done blaming God. He is going to worship God. He builds an altar, and he's going to comply with what God tells him to do. So he's ready to go fight the Midianites. But there's something that has to be done first. There's problems back at home. You know, you can't go out and step out for the Lord with your idols in your backpack. And he's got something going on at home that needs to be dealt with. At home, he has, look at verse 25, Remember back in those days, the clans lived together. So we don't know that Gideon was worshiping the Baals, but his father was, and his clan was. And the Lord says to him, I want you to go down and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this. Okay, they're worshiping in your household, they're worshiping Baal, like everybody else is, except for hopefully Gideon. He said, I want you to go, and I want you to knock that thing down, and I want you to burn it, and I want you to make an altar to God on top of it. I want you to stake out your territory that you're a follower of Yahweh, follower of Jehovah God. The world needs to know you're following me and not the Baals. Well, this is scary for him, but he does it. But he does it at night because he's a little afraid, as anybody would be. So he does it. And then the next day when people came and saw that their idol was knocked down and what had happened, they didn't like it. And so we come to verse 30, and the men of the city said to Joash, his father, this is Joash's altar, his Baal worshiper thing. It says, bring out your son that he may die, for he's torn down the altar of Baal. Look what he's done. He's knocked down our God. I would suggest to you any God that can be knocked down that easily is not much of a God. And that's exactly what Joash comes up with. They want to kill him. And he says in verse 30 to the men of the city, he says, verse 31, he says to them, if he is a God, let him contend for himself. Okay, if he's really a God, he doesn't need us. He can take care of himself. What a wonderful response. So apparently, Gideon is winning over his father here. They nicknamed Gideon here, or give him a new name in verse 32, as Zerubbabel, which means let Baal contend with him. So he has a name now. They know who he is. He's ready to go do the work. He's gotten rid of the worship of Baal in his home, and he's ready to do the work that God has called him to do. Before he does that, though, all right, we're not quite through with him. Verses 36 to 40 that Brian read for us a moment ago is the part about Gideon that everybody knows. And it's one of the worst things he did in the early days. He sets out a fleece. He says, Lord, he gets cold feet. I'm not sure about this, God. I'm not sure about going out and fighting all those people. I know you've come to me. I know you've done this, that, and the other, but I'm not sure. So I'm going to lay out these fleeces. And you can read the story. We've already read it. Now, let me say this. One thing about this. Don't try this at home. Narrative is not normative. That's a good hermeneutic principle. Because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. Unless God tells you to do it. This is one of the worst things Gideon does at this time. God has already promised him. God has already spoken to him personally. God has already empowered him. And then he says, let me throw out a few fleeces here first. Let me make sure I'm understanding you properly. This is a big mistake. I wonder how many people have ruined their lives by setting out fleeces like this based upon Gideon. They've made choices based upon fleeces rather than the Word of God that has authority and truth for them. One personal account that I know of is a friend, or at least an acquaintance I had at Moody Bible Institute, who was supposed to be one of our spiritual giant kids. He spoke a lot about God and did a lot of evangelizing and all that, and he's a spiritual giant, you know. But he's pretty mystical, and he saw a young freshman girl, he's a senior by now, one of the freshman girls come to school, and he liked what he saw. Kind of like Samson liking Delilah later on. He liked what he saw, although she wasn't a Delilah. And he said, I think I want to marry her, but I'm not sure God wants me to. So he was driving his car through Chicago, and he's sitting at a light, and he said, Lord, I'm going to throw out my fleece. If that light turns green right now, I will marry her. It turned green. He went right back to school and asked her to marry him. She didn't even know him, hardly. He said, the Lord wants me to marry you. And so they got engaged almost on the spot. Fortunately, the Lord apparently changed his mind about a semester later, and they broke up. That is no way to make decisions, folks. Fleeces are not a methodology of decision-making. The scriptures are very clear on how to do that. But we start now, we'll go very quickly to chapter 7. I'm going to do a lot of overviewing here in chapter 7. Gideon is to get an army together and fight the Midianites. Later on, we find out there's 120,000 people, soldiers, in the Midianite army. Gideon is able to pull together 32,000. That's not very many against 120. But the Lord looks at them, and he said to them, verse 2 of chapter 7, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian for into your hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Now, we find out later on that 22,000 are afraid and leave, and the Lord still whittles it down to 300. Now, make sure you read this account when you get a chance. 300 people are going to take on 120,000. Why? Because the Lord wanted us to get the glory, not Gideon and not his army. If they went in there with a pretty good-sized army, they could just say, "Well, we were military geniuses. We outfoxed them. We beat them with 32,000. And the Lord said, "No, no, I'm not going to allow that. I want the people to know that they've been delivered by my power so that they will follow me." And so Gideon goes forth, and he has a great victory there with these people. One of the things he did, and just summary, just so here's what these 300 are going to do. They're going to divide up and kind of surround the 120,000 up in the hills. They're going to take bugles, and they're going to take a, what do you call it here? Something, and put some kind of container, and he's going to have torches inside of that. And when they broke the jars or the containers at the right moment, and they blew their trumpets, the people down in the valley there, the Midianites, thought they were surrounded. There's only 300 of them, but here's all these lights, here's those bugles, and what do? They turn against one another. And they slaughter one another. And the next thing you know, they're completely routed and destroyed by the people of Israel. God gets the glory for that. And we find, without going there, in verse 28, that the people have 40 years of rest. Great victory. Gideon walks by faith and brings out a great victory. But now there's a tragedy. Go to chapter 8, verse 22. "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us.'" Gideon does a wonderful thing here. Verse 23, Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." There you are. Gideon wanted no glory. Gideon knew that the people of Israel were to be ruled by God. It's a theocracy, not people. He refused to rule over them. Now, that doesn't mean there's not human leadership, but God is their ruler. And he wanted to make that very clear. Then he does a stupid thing. So this is where we're getting into Gideon a little bit. He does a stupid thing. He has them verses 24 to 26. They had a great deal of spoil from this battle and a lot of golden earrings that they had taken. And they were supposed to give all these earrings to Gideon, who shaped them in, at seven, verse 26, 1,700 shekels of gold. That would be about 30 to 40 pounds of gold worth $1.5 million today. And he took all that gold, and verse 27, he made it into an ephod. Now, ephod is just a vest that the high priest wore, just kind of a vest. So he's made this golden vest worth $1.5 million. And immediately, the people of Israel started worshiping the ephod. All Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. What a stupid thing to have done. But it gets worse because Gideon could have destroyed it. Remember Moses when he came down from the mountain? When after getting the Ten Commandments, there was a golden calf in place they were worshiping. He destroyed it. Gideon allows this ephod to hang around, and people began to worship the ephod at that time. And then it leads to the worst things. Verse 33, "As soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals." The ephod was an open door to worshiping the idols once again. The ephod was a compromise. We're following God, and this ephod is representative of God giving us victory, but it wasn't. It became something they worshiped. And because of that, they were immediately moved, when Gideon has gone, right back into their idolatry with the Baals once again. There's something about the human nature that draws us to worship things rather than God. must always be on guard. Martin Luther said, whatever you set your heart on and rely on is really your God. Those are true words. We come toward the end of this story. Look at verse 33, 833. As soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel played the harlot again. In verse 34, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Now, Gideon, why in the world is he in the Hebrews chapter 11 section as a man of faith? He made a lot of mistakes. He did some foolish things. He didn't set a good example for the people. Matter of fact, he must have married a dozen women at least. He had 71 boys and how many girls, we don't know. So that's not exactly a godly example. We don't find him worshiping the Baals, but we don't find him setting an example that he ought to be setting either. And as soon as he's gone, the people move right into these things. So why is he here? I think he's here because he did act in faith at times. Which among us would do what he did with 300 warriors against 120,000? He stepped out for God. He told the people, I will not lead you. I will not be your ruler. God is your ruler. Those are great things. And then he made some stumbles, some dumb things that he did along the way. Why is he here? Not because he is the perfect example of godliness. I think he's here because he's a good example of a man who is flawed, who is weak, who in places is broken, and yet God has saved him by his grace. And God used him despite his weaknesses. You see, the story of Gideon is not the story of how great this mighty warrior was. The story of Gideon is how great God is. And Gideon was his servant, flawed like you and me, weak, sometimes stumbling, sometimes making bad mistakes, nevertheless, a man of faith, and God used him. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians that God doesn't call many mighty people. He doesn't call many great people. He doesn't call many intelligent people. He calls the weak and the foolish for himself. Gideon's a good example of that. A weak, foolish man that God used for his purposes. He gets in the Hall of Fame not because of his perfection, but because he had faith in the one who was perfect. You and I get into God's family, not by our perfection, not by our good works, but by the greatness of God as we trust him by faith and faith alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, because the book of Hebrews chapter 11 is not about saving faith per se, it's about the faith of life, of living day by day by day. Gideon did well at times, but then he drifted off because he was good enough. My friends, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you don't know him, come to him today. If you do know him, remember, it's so easy to think you're good enough and don't press on for him. Gideon made those mistakes, and yet the Lord used him like he uses us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Gideon. We thank you, Lord, that you use people that are not perfect, people that make some major mistakes, and yet those who trust you and put their faith in you, yeah, you can use them in wonderful ways. We pray, Lord, for our own lives. Pray none of us think we're good enough, that we've arrived. May we always be growing in you and growing in our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.